Amen. Thank you, John. Well, I'd like us to turn now, if you've got the Bible there, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Give us another reading, and then we'll preach on the passage. So it's Luke 16, and from verse 19. And Jesus is speaking. And this is what he says. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and in fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Amen. Well, that's the reading for the sermon, and it's the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, and it's an incredible little passage of Scripture. It really is amazing. It's called, just known as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Let me ask this question. What is the final frontier? You know, you often hear the term, the final frontier, especially if you're a Star Trekker. You know, what is the final frontier? And they would say outer space. Perhaps scientists might give another answer to that. Perhaps somebody in medical science might say, well, neuroscience would be the final frontier, understanding the brain and all its workings. And depending what your interests in life are, you will answer the question accordingly, I think. But really, thinking it through and what we've just read, surely death is the final frontier. Death itself. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And as a pioneer, he's gone before us. And he is able to rescue those who put their trust in him. Now, this passage is remarkable because really what it does, it pulls back the veil regarding what happens after death. Now, there's not a lot of that in Scripture. We're not told in any great detail, apart from this passage, really, of any individual speaking about what they're experiencing after death in eternity. But this passage does reveal this concerning two individuals and what they were experiencing after death. Heaven is described, of course, in many places, but heaven is most often described as not so much what is in heaven as regarding what is not in heaven. So here's more good news. In heaven, there is no more sickness, there are no more tears, and there's no more death. And there are other things that are not there as well. There's no more sea, for example. But there are things not there. So in order to help us understand what is there. But regarding individuals that go on into eternity, and what they experience, there's very little said about it in the Bible. But this passage does speak about it. So we need to think about this passage. It's a very full and rich passage. It's got so much to offer us and teach us. Now, I did say it's called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But it doesn't actually say that it was a parable. Very often Jesus introduced this parable, his parables, and say the writer recording what he said would say, Jesus taught this parable. Doesn't say that here. But however, having said that, it's in parabolic form. So there's something to think about there. I actually personally believe, and I'm in good company, as I have read, that actually this is a real incident that the Lord Jesus knew about. And that these were two individuals that he actually knew about. And used them as an illustration to teach what he wanted to teach about being ready to be right with God and go on into eternity, saved by grace. And I think he actually knew about these two individuals, and that's why he used it. The whole of the setting is in Jesus' teaching, actually goes back to chapter 15. In chapter 15, he teaches about how to have right attitudes towards people. And in chapter 16, he's teaching about having a right attitude towards money. And hence he gives this great parable here. And the reason for that, of course, was the Pharisees were listening in, and they, says the scripture, were lovers of money. Chapter 16, verse 9. He taught there, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by the unrighteous money, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He goes on to say that these Pharisees actually were lovers of money. Verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided Jesus because of his teaching about using money wisely. They love money. So he went on to tell them this extra parable or story, which he knew about. And so it's a very, very instructive passage of scripture. Now, what we can do firstly is consider the two characters and use that by way of contrast. Firstly, consider the rich man. He, no doubt, was, as I would describe, a selfish show-off. Really, a real selfish show-off. Jesus, I believe, knew about him. It says in verse 19 that there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. That is, he lived in luxury. And he wasn't just content to live in luxury. He used to like to wear the finest clothes. Clothes described there by Jesus as purple and fine linen. Now, that was the most expensive material available at the time. Purple were royal colours. And they made that material and the colour of it out of very small shell fish, and they crushed them, and there was like an ink in them which we used to make purple, and it was very, very expensive. And this man had clothes like that, so he's arrayed, you know, and he's showing off his wealth by the clothes that he was wearing. If he was amongst us today, you might say, well, he would be wearing an Armani suit. Not that I know anything about that. And not that I know anything about fashion, as you can tell. But, you know, he was really a real show-off. And fine linen was very expensive. So he clothed himself in this. And he fared sumptuously every day. He had so much money that he could buy anything that he wanted. And he was doing that, but he was only considering himself in so doing. He was so wealthy that anything he wanted he could buy. And of course, having such wealth in those days, he was able therefore to hold great banquets, faring sumptuously, living in luxury, feeding on the finest of the food that was available at the time. And what was he doing? He was merely satisfying his own selfish desires and lusts, feeding himself and not thinking of anybody else, showing off, drawing attention to himself. His clothes would have been dazzling in that day, very, very expensive. And so drawing attention to himself. Now we see this today. We see it all around us with people who come into some wealth, whether or not they win the lottery, or whether they worked hard for it. We see it all around us. The footballers and the wages they're on, etc., etc. And they've got to go with the lifestyle that's expected with that kind of wealth. And they do. And what are they doing? Well, they're really just living for themselves. Or perhaps their family. But really, it's quite self-centered. Now, let me put a qualifier on this. There's actually nothing wrong in the Bible regarding being rich. Riches are neutral. You can either use them for good or for evil. You see? You find godly men in the scriptures who were very wealthy. So, for example, Abraham was very, very wealthy. Job was very wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea was very wealthy. But what was the difference? The difference was that they knew that they had received these gifts from God, and therefore they were using them rightly. They weren't using them to consume on their lusts. They were using them for the good of others. And therefore there's nothing wrong with being rich. And that's my qualifier. Because money is neutral. And on the other side of the coin, and I like this quote, William Booth, the general of the Salvation Army when he set it up, people were giving him money, and some objected, you know, well, do you know where that money's come from? It's come from gambling, it's come from prostitution, and so on and so forth. But his reply was this, give me your dirty money, and I'll clean it, because I can put it to use. He didn't care where it came from, because money is neutral. It's what you do with it that matters. So, this is that individual. Here he is. He's full of himself. He's full of his own interests and concerns. Clearly, because there was a beggar on his front door by the gate who he never seemed to have even noticed or any interest in whatsoever. So, summarize this part. This rich man was also known, by the way, as Dives. It didn't say that in the text, but as the years went by, Christian people decided to give him a name, and they called him Dives, which is Latin for rich. So he's known as Dives. Although he was rich, he was actually poor, because he was spiritually bankrupt. He didn't know God. He didn't have any faith or interest in God, only himself. He didn't know the Lord or the scriptures at all well. He just lived unto himself. And regarding a personal relationship with God, he had none. That becomes evident a little later on. So, although wealthy, he's actually poor, bankrupt, spiritually. Do we see ourselves like that at all? Are we just living for the here and the now, for materialism, thinking, well, as long as I've got enough to get by with, or a bit more perhaps to go out and do a few of the things I'd like to do, you know, do what I do. Am I just living for the here and now, or am I actually, as Jesus wisely told us, to learn to store up treasures in heaven? That's the main thing. To get rich towards God. And you get rich towards God by faith, by trusting God. And if you do find that it pleases the Lord to allow you to have larger sums of monies and funds to handle, well, that's okay. Because now you're right with God, you can use your riches rightly. But if you're not right with God, you will most likely use your riches wrongly. And that's the predicament. And that's the story. Regarding this selfish show-off. Look at me in my purple and fine linen. Look at my lifestyle. How wealthy I am. But let's contrast him now with the beggar. Both these men are living on earth at the time of this point in the story. But just outside the gate of the rich man, we read there in verse 20, but there was a certain beggar whose name was Lazarus. And this poor man, we're told about him, in no uncertain terms, was a beggar. He was full of sores, and he was laid at this rich man's gate. He was so hungry, he desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Oh, what a picture Jesus painted of this poor, sad individual. A suffering and sad individual. That description, by the way, would have been abhorrent to the Pharisees listening. Because they would have regarded, firstly, this man is poor. Now, in the Pharisaical mind, in the time in which they were there with Jesus, they would think that if a man was rich, it was a sign of his righteousness. That he had God's approval, he must be righteous because God has made him rich. Which was wrong. And what were they doing wrong in that case? What they were doing was this. Typically, as we all often do it, man looks on the outward, and God looks on the heart. So don't judge a book by its cover, and don't think that someone is wealthy and rich, therefore they must be under God's blessing. That's not the case at all. And that is actually one of the great errors of the modern phenomena called the prosperity gospel, who teach that if you have enough faith, you can be as rich as you like, and therefore God will bless you and you'll prosper. That's not it at all. God's got thousands, even millions of his people who are genuinely his, who live in poverty. You can go and visit our brethren in parts of Africa or the Philippines. I can never forget it. From way, way back, reading what was known then as Tear Times, the Evangelical Relief Fund, and a story about people who were living on a slum in the Philippines. But they were Christians. They had a church and a little community in a slum. Actually, not even a slum, a rubbish tip. That's where they lived. But they were God's children. So we can't judge a book by its cover, can we? So when Jesus painted this picture, he was really painting it in such a terms that the Pharisees would, the prejudice of their hearts would be exposed. They would have thought, that's abhorrent that such a man should be there outside the rich man's gate. Now, this poor man, known as Lazarus, well, he's first of all, we read about him, that he was laid outside the gate where this man lived, the rich man lived. Now, that suggests he was lame. He couldn't walk. Why was he laid there? Because he couldn't walk properly or couldn't walk at all. In fact, the Amplified Bible says about this that it suggests that this poor beggar known as Lazarus was carelessly dropped outside the gate of the rich man every day. Almost as if just dump him there, leave him there, walk away. He might get some crumbs today from the rich man's table. Oh, well, I remember, the idea of giving him bread for crumbs from the rich man's table, they didn't have serviettes in those days or all the sort of things we would use to clean our hands after food. The rich would eat their food, was mostly finger food, and feed themselves in that way, and they would wipe their hands clean on loaves of bread and throw them out. This reminds me. I once worked in a factory in Cwmbran. It's the worst factory I ever worked in. It was small, about the size of this room. It was overcrowded with machinery. It was cold. It was hard. It was a desperate place to work. I only stayed a week. But my friend did work there as well. And he said, you know the boss here? He said, he is awful. He came in once and he lit a cigar up in front of us men with a £5 note. What arrogance. The man who told me that was a very good boxer. And I thought to myself, it's incredible that he didn't knock him out. A similar thing going on here. I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I'll just use my bread to clean my fingers and throw them out. But here he is, and he's in a desperate state. Now, of course, we can think of his state in terms of spiritual things. He would be typical of us who are outside of Christ, if we're not yet saved. We are very much like Lazarus in this sense. Sin is like a disease. And here's the thing. It permeates the whole of our being. The whole of our being. From the tops of our heads to the soles of our feet, sin touches us. And it's as a sore, like a leprosy. Furthermore, we can't walk in the ways of God by nature. We try, but we fail. We are encouraged to walk in the way of the Lord in the Ten Commandments. But we try to do that, but we fail. We cannot keep the Ten Commandments. Consequently, we are known, therefore, by God as those who have transgressed his law. Furthermore, we also are considered unclean. Now, the fact that the dogs came and licked this poor man's sores, that would have been just about the worst thing the Pharisees could hear. Because dogs were ceremonially unclean. And to touch the unclean would mean you were disqualified from going into the synagogue and particularly into the temple. So it's an awful picture. And yet here's the twist. This poor man actually trusted God. Because we now read, as we turn the page, so it was that the beggar died. But here's the good news. And he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. He went to heaven. Now, Abraham's bosom was a term of endearment that the rabbis used regarding heaven. And that means heaven, therefore. And the poor beggar was carried by angels into the very presence of God in heaven. Now, you can't go to heaven unless you're a forgiven sinner. If you're still in your sins, you won't go to heaven. I'm sorry to say, but many of the ministers in the locality, actually across the nation, have given out the impression that everyone who dies goes to heaven. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the only way you can go to heaven is to be justified by faith. Now, to be justified means to be declared not guilty. It means for a judge to declare you not guilty and therefore you are justified. Now we have a little phrase, you must have heard it many times over the years, especially when we're teaching the children what it means to be justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. And when Jesus died on the cross, all our sin was being heaped upon him. And all our unrighteousness put upon him. And God punished him in our stead. He's our substitute. He died on the cross. Now all who look to him for forgiveness for their sins can be forgiven because God's holy wrath against sin and sinners is appeased. And the sinner can be justly forgiven. And it's just, it holds up in a court of law. You'll read a lot about this in the book of Romans. And therefore God can look on Christ who died on the cross, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. He became sin for us who knew no sin. He didn't sin. He never sinned. But he took our sins upon him. God can look upon him and pardon us. And we are free from the condemnation and guilt of sin and death and hell. For this man, this beggar, to go to heaven, he had to be a justified sinner. This means that he had faith in God. He trusted in the Lord to be his Redeemer and Savior. He must have understood from the Old Testament scriptures, which God had revealed and the rabbis taught all the time, that God would provide an atoning sacrifice for sin. And whoever looks to the Lamb of God will be forgiven for their sins and can have peace with God. And when they depart this life, will be welcomed into the courts of heaven. This man knew that. Now, James tells us about such a man as this. In James wrote a letter to the early Christians. James chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, that God has chosen the poor in this world rich in faith. That's what counts. It's having faith towards God. Not just believing in God. Again, James tells us in his letter, well, you say you believe. Well, don't you know that the devils believe and tremble? They believe. The devils believe in God. It's not enough to believe. It's what you have to do is trust. And we should use the word trust more when we're encouraging people to look to the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord to be your Savior. He's done the work. Receive what he's done on your behalf. You can be forgiven. And when you come to die, you also will be carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That's wonderful. On the other hand, we contrasted these two men on earth. Now we're contrasting them in eternity. The beggar is received into heaven. But we read about the rich man, that he also died and was buried. No mention of angels there, just buried. Actually, by the way, there was no mention of Lazarus being buried, was it? Sometimes when poor beggars died in those days, they were taken to a valley on the side of Jerusalem and thrown on the rubbish heap to be burned. Although some of the rabbis did show compassion, but not many. And that was very common for someone who died on the streets to be taken out and just burned on the rubbish tip. The rich man died and was buried. Now, can you imagine his funeral? He'd been a show-off in life. No doubt he was a show-off in death. He had the money and the wherewithals. No doubt he had a fine sepulchre to be laid in, probably cut out of stone like Joseph of Arimathea's. No doubt he would have had lots of ceremony attached to it. No doubt there would have been hired wailers, mourners, singers who would mourn and wail. They'd pay them and then they'd come along and have a good cry for you. Well. And that's what that was done. And no doubt he had all that. But it just says, and he was buried. But then we now know where he is. Because in verse 23 we are being told there, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So he's there, he's cast into hell, and he's in torment. Let me tell you now, the Bible is very clear. After death, there are only two destinations. Heaven or hell. There's no in between. Roman Catholics tell you there is. Sorry to say, and we've got friends of Roman Catholics from years ago, long time back. But there is no between. You're either going to heaven when you die, so solemn, or you go to hell when you die. You don't need to go to hell. Because you can trust in Jesus Christ, who will forgive you for his name's sake and send the angels and bring you safe to heaven. But there is no in-between. And in that place there, he's beginning to experience eternal torments and being in torments. And here's the mystery of it all. And this is why it's like a veil being pulled back. Somehow, this man, this rich man, known as Dives, he can see Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And then a conversation takes place between them. I don't understand this, but Jesus has revealed it. And he says to Abraham, by way of this conversation, he says, Father, he calls him Father Abraham, being the father of the nation, and he says, have mercy on me. And his arrogance comes out still, even though he's in hell. I've sent Lazarus. That man that was a beggar on my door, outside the gate there, to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. This is a solemn truth that has come to our mind as we've looked at this passage. If you die outside of Christ as your Saviour, if you die in your sins unforgiven, you will remain in the condition that you are at that point of death throughout eternity. This man was arrogant. He's in hell, and yet he still thinks of himself as superior to Lazarus. Send him to minister to me. You are what you are when you die outside of Christ forever. And that's so solemn. But in Christ, you are changed when you die. The process of sanctification, becoming more and more holy, is brought to perfection. And as the scripture says, you then are changed from glory into glory. And that's the hope of the Christian. To be changed into the likeness and the glory of Jesus Christ and to be forever with the Lord, which is our comfort. So the believer dies and the work of perfection, sanctification, is perfected, and then you are changed into glory. But if you die outside of Christ, you're in that condition forever. Now, can you imagine what hell must be like when it's been populated by a multitude of absolutely, totally self-centered sinners who think that the universe exists for themselves and they're in company with one another? What a terrible place to be. That would be torment enough. But then there are other torments. The torment of the conscience, that I had the opportunity to believe and I rejected it. I had the opportunity to seek the Lord and I didn't use the opportunities. And now here I am in the reality of hell. Oh, dear friends, don't go there. It is so solemn. I tremble inwardly as I tell you these things because it's absolutely true. This has come to us from the highest authority, none other than Jesus Christ. He could not tell us a lie. He's the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's telling us the absolute truth. Now, this is a warning. This was a warning to the Pharisees. Don't you love money so much? You should rather be right with God and get right with God and store up treasures in heaven. And so there's the awful contrast between the two. Abraham says in the story, I can't help you. I can see your torments. But you see, you had all your good things in life, and Lazarus had all evil things, and now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, there's a great gulf between us. And there's no way either you can cross over to us or we to you. It's fixed. And besides, it's improper. Because you sinned greatly in your selfishness. You never used your money for the good of others. And furthermore, it's impossible for us to come to you. I'm very sorry, son. You are in that condition forever. My Solomon. Well, in his arrogance, Dives, the rich man, has another shot. Well, he says, well, I've got five brothers. He begins to almost argue with Abraham. He says, I've got five brothers. And I'd like someone to go and testify them about this terrible place. Send someone back from the dead and then they will believe. Even there he's been self-centered. He's just thinking about his brothers, his immediate family. What about all the multitudes throughout the rest of the world who know not God? That doesn't seem to enter his mind at all. So, no, just his five brothers. But send someone back and then they'll believe. But Abraham says to them, he says this, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They've got the scriptures. You don't need for someone to be raised from the dead to convince people. The Bible is the word of God. The God of truth has given us the Bible. If they'll hear the word of God, then they can be saved. Or we'll send someone back from the dead, but they won't believe, not even if someone did come back from the dead. And during the lifetime and ministry of Jesus, people did come back from the dead. He raised people from the dead, particularly his namesake, the beggar's namesake, Lazarus, who was a friend of Jesus. And he'd been in the tomb for 4 days, was it? And when Jesus raised him from the dead and he said, roll away the stone, his sisters, Lazarus' sisters, said, well, he's going to stink by now. Roll away the stone. They obeyed. And Jesus called him out, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came out. But did they believe in Jesus after that? On the contrary, they intensified their persecution of Jesus because of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And what about Jesus himself? Raised from the dead. Came back to tell us about the afterlife and eternity. Did a multitude believe? No, only a few by comparison to the multitude. The apostles, and then we read about the early disciples, they met in the upper room, there was 120 of them, including the men and the women together, and more did believe as time went by, but overall, the general population rejects Jesus, even though we believe and are sure he's raised from the dead. Not a ghost, actually alive, yet food in front of them. Right? So, This man was pleading these things, but Abraham pointed him to the scriptures. And that's what I'm going to conclude on, really. You have all that you need in a Bible to bring you from death to life, from hell to heaven, from darkness to light. It's all there. Everything you need, every page, every chapter will preach Christ to you and salvation and the way of salvation. And all you need to do is trust God's word. Just trust his word. And turn from your sins as he commands you to do, which is called repentance, and believe, which is trust, in the Lord that he died and suffered in your place and rose again the third day for your justification. And when you come to depart this life, and we most all certainly will depart this life, angels will meet you and bring you to heaven. It's a wonderful thought. Now, this has comforted us because, as you know, my mother is near death. And the thought of her, she's a believer, simple believer. I'm so glad that Pastor Darren Dowie said, because she went to his church for about 11, 12 years, he said, she got simple faith, Steve. Just simple faith. And that's enough, you see. The dying thief, he couldn't quote theology, he couldn't quote scripture, but he just said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He trusted. He trusted Jesus Christ. And you can do the same. Trust Jesus Christ. And when you come to depart, you can be assured of being carried by angels into the very presence of God. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage. Well, I thank you for listening, and I trust God will bless his word to you. Amen.